So thanks, Eric, for stealing my Let me do that again. Where's Eric anyway? Yeah, thank you, Eric. I can count on you to just take away the thunder I had here and all the rest. You know, kids look at Palm Sunday and they say, Palm Sunday, and they're looking down at their hands. What are we talking about? You know, and so back at the back, one of Daniel's daughters actually had a palm leaf in her hand. And some years ago, when Beth was just a little pumpkin, and Heather Thiessen, who is at Emmaus now, these two gals came running down the aisle over here with palm branches in their hands, and we were sort of trying to illustrate the idea of the joyous celebration that was taking place. So clearly it's Palm Sunday, and yet maybe we're celebrating for the wrong reasons. Typically, churches are arrayed in various flower arrangements, daffodils, tulips, palm branches. You know, the nation of Israel likely didn't have a lot of time to plan. This group of Galilean believers were following Jesus. They knew he was the Messiah. But the nation as a whole was looking for a Messiah, but slightly different. Their Messiah was going to deliver them from their enemies, from Roman rule. They wanted to be delivered from their circumstances. Those who followed Jesus closely witnessed the miraculous signs that the Messiah was prophesied to do. And all of these were done in order that people would recognize Jesus as the Messiah. You and I have the Bible. We read. And when we read it, we are confronted with that reality that Jesus came and declared himself to be the Son of God, Son of the Most High. But was he coming to deliver the nation from Rome? In Matthew chapter 1, in the same book that we read from Matthew, chapter 12, verses 1 to 11 that Philip did for us, we read that Joseph is told that Mary's going to have a child. And this child would actually deliver the nation of Israel from their sins. Not from their oppressors, not from the Roman Empire, but from their sins. At the time, well, before Matthew wrote, the nation of Israel was reading the Wisdom of Solomon, and basically the Wisdom of Solomon gave the idea that God would deliver them from their enemies, and frankly, they were a pretty righteous group. That's why Paul spends so much time in Romans chapter 1, verses 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, to simply debunk the idea that somehow Jews are somehow superior. No, Jews and Gentiles are alike. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so, yes, it's true that Jesus has come to deliver us from our enemies, but likely not necessarily from all your circumstances and likely not the enemies that you think. No, God had a priority in the sending of his son. It was not to deliver the nation of Israel from its enemies like the Roman Empire, but rather to deliver them from their sins. And that's God's priority. That was the reason for the triumphal entry. So as we see the crowd celebrate in Matthew chapter 1, we can't help but want to do the same. And so we would like to do the high fives and come down the aisle with the palm branches. And we always want to be joyous. But are we focusing in on the right thing? It's true that there's a sense in which we too want the Lord to deliver us from our current circumstances. Sometimes they relate to our physical health. Sometimes it relates to our job situation. Sometimes it relates to maybe a disagreement that you have with someone. You know, all the way back in the garden, when Adam and Eve failed, God told them that their future was going to result in death. But they were told, they were given a promise that a Savior would come, that the Lord would deliver them in the giving of a son. And so Cain was born. And they too wanted to be delivered within their lifetime in terms of the circumstances that they were facing for the consequences of their choices. And so when they conceived their firstborn, they believed that the shame would be taken away, that the deliverer was coming. Clearly, it was a sad day when they discovered that Cain wouldn't be their savior. In fact, Cain was also being confronted with his own sinfulness. He too struggled. Yeah. He struggled with his own sinfulness. Struggled with envy, resulting in, well, in anger. And that anger resulted in murder. So we need to address our view of sin. We're not to allow it to destroy others, not to allow it to destroy us. Don't let sin destroy you. And so in Genesis 4, verse 7 says, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted, Cain? But if you don't do what's right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." And so the Lord made it clear to Adam and Eve that they weren't intended. They discovered this through the consequences of their choices. They were never intended to have a knowledge of sin. They were not to partake of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet they were deceived by a lie. They believed this lie. And since then, this knowledge of sin, which has crept into our own mindset and has impacted our world, has actually led them and us to an impoverished life. It has led to death. And so now, today, for every single human being, this so-called envy of knowledge, this knowledge of sin, is to be addressed in every single choice that you and I make. Elie Wiesel's account of his experience as a teenager in a German concentration camp at the end of World War II is appropriately titled Night, 1958. His suffering in the face of radical human evil is shocking. The hate, the bigotry, the personal abuse that he endured force us to confront our present shared human condition. It reminds us of our fallen condition and estrangement from God. Are we today above such inhumanity and cruelty? What about the more recent genocides in Somalia and Rwanda and Darfur and Ukraine? That wasn't in the book. Not to mention the many other places in the world where genocide is taking place, to which maybe you're aware of and I'm not. Some things I am aware of. And so the title of his book, Night, is a fitting metaphor for human evil. And it raises the question, how dark is the human heart? Is it possible that the horror of the Holocaust and other expressions of genocide actually reflect the darkness within each of us? Even on a Palm Sunday when we want to be joyous And yet, with mixed emotion, we want God to deliver us from our circumstances, failing to realize that he actually came to deliver us from our sin. You see, we don't realize that we live in darkness, but the light has come. John chapter 1, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, John writes, but the darkness has not comprehended it, has not understood it, has not overtaken it. Praise God for that. Then in chapter 8, verse 12, we read, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now slow down, Mike. Slow down. You're going too fast. I mean, I'm trying to still digest this fact that maybe I could have contributed to the Holocaust. You see, you and I likely don't consider this issue of sin very much. Listen to what it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. Paul declares that we are, in fact, prisoners of sin. We're under sin. Galatians 3:22, but the scriptures declare that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. And so the truth of the matter is that unless you and I have a clear understanding of sin, there really isn't much to celebrate about on Palm Sunday. The Palm Sunday celebration for some was repugnant. Tell your disciples to be quiet. For some, it was, he's going to take the Romans out. We've seen the miracles that he's done. Clearly, he's come now. Yeah. No, unless we understand the seriousness of our sin, we won't appreciate the saving grace of our Savior. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. It begs the question, who can understand it? Likely you have spent times and where you have sinned and knelt by your bed and confessed it. Maybe when you sought forgiveness from someone and then asked yourself the question, how could I possibly have done that? Hope you appreciate that we won't be able to fathom the love of God for us unless we appreciate the state in which we live. It is, after all, the love of God that refreshes us. It is, after all, the love of God that strengthens us as we meditate upon this Easter season. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. As for you, Paul writes to these believers that he had gone to plant a church, spent quite a bit of time there, roughly about 3 years. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature, objects of wrath. Very sobering passage of scripture written to those that Paul had evangelized, people who had a relationship with Jesus. But still, some serious challenges. Douglas Moo writes, sin involves fundamentally and an obsessive concern with one's own interests and pleasures. Isn't that the truth? What do you want to do after church today? Are you going to go to your room and fall on your knees and worship God all day? Our culture doesn't invite that. You spent your hour of penance here. Lent's almost over. The traditions that we've created are the very things that Jesus chastised the Pharisees with. The dark night of the soul, I wonder. Some mystic reading now in audio. What am I going to do in my room after all if I'm kneeling? I'm not all that bad. I'm not like, and you fill in the blank. I didn't kill anybody. Humans are engaged in gratifying the cravings of our flesh. Human sin is part of a bigger picture enmeshed in a nexus of evil. People who sin follow the ways of this world are under the influence of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, so says Douglas Moo. And sin has consequences. People who sin are dead and deserving of wrath. And so sin consists in the failure to live in accordance with the nature of God. Sin is rooted in our very pattern of thinking. Sin is basically the failure to honor God as God. And it can also be described in terms of a failure to live up to the fundamental response that people are to make to God. A life of faith. A life of believing God, trusting God. Jesus came to deliver us from the penalty of sin. But not only that, but also from the power of sin with its corruption, which caters to our evil desires. And ultimately, we know that we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin. And yet, since we've been delivered from our sins, and we understand that truth in this light, that we've been set free from the penalty of sin, which is eternal separation from God. But since we've been delivered from our sins, we are assured of a home in the resurrection, a home in heaven. Destiny's done. I signed the fire insurance. I've got eternal life. I know I'm going to heaven when I die. That can never be lost. And so assuring us of our destiny is certainly a significant part of the plan of God's salvation. But it's more than simply fire insurance. I believe that this deliverance from the presence of sin certainly means a wonderful future in eternity for which God gives us only a few glimpses. In the meantime, we need to understand our immediate progressive deliverance from the power of sin. The writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, expressed it this way. We are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Who are these people? Where do they come from in history? What is it that they've discovered exactly? They're Old Testament saints, by the way. You know, the perfect ones. No. They're the ones who experience failure, just like you and I. But what gets highlighted in Hebrews chapter 11 is that they overcame by faith. They were living by faith. It was this living by faith that allowed them to be delivered from the power of sin and the temporal wrath that God was expressing. Hold on. Hold on, all this stuff that I'm going through, isn't God tempting me? People have blamed God, suggesting that God is tempting them, but that isn't true, is it? You can't wiggle out of this. James chapter 1, verse 13, 14 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil, underline that. That's right, Mike, by your own evil desires. Where do they come from? From a knowledge of sin. I want what you want. I want what you have. I deserve it. I need it. I should be entitled to it. So said Cain. So says every human being since the fall. The word of God and the law given to national Israel was meant to help them get perspective on this issue, this matter of sin. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. The law was given so we'd become conscious of sin. God in his mercy wanted us to be aware of what was going on. Romans 3:23. You and I, part of the all, have sinned, have fallen short of the glory of God. How sinful am I? How sinful are you? How sinful are we? We fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of his righteousness. We fall short of his holiness. Someone has said that as God is holy, all holy, only holy, altogether holy, and always holy, so sin is sinful. All sinful, only sinful, altogether sinful, and always sinful. John Mahoney writes, he says, you know, if we were to measure the perversity of sin, this is likely what it would look like. Sin can be measured by the holiness of the one from whom we have revolted. Sin violates the Creator. Secondly, it can be measured by the height from which you and I, as believers, prior to coming to know Christ, have fallen and still fall from time to time. Having fallen from the perfect righteousness and complete enjoyment of God that Christ possessed, as well as the depths to which we have come as the human race. And so sin violates God's intent for us. Thirdly, sin is measured by the length to which the Father went to redeem us. And so sin violates the Son on the cross. Fourthly, sin can be measured by the end for which we were created, God's representatives. And so it violates God's image in us. Fifthly, we can measure sin by the darkness of it, by the destination to which fallen humanity is rightfully headed, eternal separation from God. Never did God intend that to happen. You say, well, why is it happening? Because people choose freely. Finally, the measure of sin seen from a missional perspective where we're to reach people is an unfinished task. To which Hudson Taylor, A.B. Simpson, the Coles that we were praying for this morning, the many that we support, to which he calls us his representatives, and yet the task is unfinished. There's so much to do. There's 7+ billion people on the planet. Someone said that sin doesn't actually exist, but appears in the absence of the good. I like that. Adam and Eve were ejected from the garden, from the goodness of God, to live the way they wanted to live in independence of God, thinking that with their newfound knowledge they could work it out for themselves. And yet the beauty of Palm Sunday, if seen through the lens of Scripture, in that Jesus was now illustrating what God was to do with respect to sin. In the coming of the Lord Jesus, he addressed all sin. All sin has been dealt with. Why is that? Because when Jesus showed up, God says he is present. God has arrived in the person of his Son. John the Baptist saw it. He understood it, even from the womb. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." 1 John 2:2 says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, but not only for us who believe, but for the sins of the whole world." God countered the lie by sending the truth. God countered the lie because Jesus is the truth in bodily form. Turn with me to John chapter 8, verse 31, 32. "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." I'm free. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so now that I believe the truth, backside of your outline, now that I know the truth, he wants me to enjoy the relationship for which he created me for. He wants me to come to him in this state of time, this state of sin in which we live, to confess our need of him, to address our own sinfulness and our own inability to save ourselves, even though we claim to have knowledge. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." You realize that forgiveness is a fellowship issue. It has to do with where you're living at the moment, how you're dealing with your life. So why did Jesus come? Came to deal with sin. Came to conquer death. And he came to destroy the works of the evil one. So every day I stop and I pause and I reflect upon these truths. How do I experience this deliverance from the power of sin? Well, I live faithfully to what I know. You can put down Philippians 3:16 next to that. What does that need? What does that mean? It requires this moment by moment trusting that Father knows best. My God knows all about me. He does not want me to live one single moment in time without complete dependence upon him. Living faithfully to what I know involves this desire to know more of what pleases God. Hebrews 11:6, you can put that there. It says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God." And so I meditate upon what he has left me, and that is his word. You say, "Well, that should guarantee that you'll never struggle with sin now. Now that you're living faithfully to what you already know and desire to know more, God more and meditating on his word 24/7, surely I'm not going to fail in my relationships, am I? I'm not going to struggle with sin anymore, am I?" Yes, you will. Especially if you're married. You got someone to poke you every day. That was for Renee. We're happily married. Sometimes. anybody who listens to this really wonders, is that guy serious or what? But what do I do when I sin? I'm not always conscious that I've sinned. You address it sometimes that I've sinned, and I'm not careful, I might deny it. But if I'm careful, I'll confess it. I'll acknowledge it. I'll confess where I failed to God and to others. How do I experience this deliverance from the power of sin? By not knowingly caving in to my evil desires, my ungodly desires. They're always there. Why is that? Because you have a knowledge of sin that God never intended you to have. The state of the world is in a state of sin. Jesus came and dealt with that sin, but the state of sin is not abolished until death is abolished. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, we need to confront evil with truth and grace. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And notice this, you might want to underline this in your Bible, through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. I want to know Him, Jesus my Lord. Sit down, dinner's ready, hurry up. Got your hands washed? Don't talk back to each other. Quit poking at your brother. Well, we all got to do a lot of confessing now, don't we? We're just challenged every day. If only everybody else was perfect, I wouldn't have to sin. Through this knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness, through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, which are still being fulfilled in time, so that through them you may participate in a divine nature, and in contrast to that, escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Colossians 1:13 says, For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. Beth and Heather coming down the aisle with the palm branches. Today we're doing the high fives. There's a future day is found in Revelation 4. We're all going to be there before the throne, and we'll be worshiping God, and we'll be saying power, glory, and honor to Him. He deserves all of our praise and all of our worship. In the old hymn entitled It Is Well With My Soul, we read, My sin, there it is. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. What do you mean, the glorious thought? Well, there's two ways of looking at this. It's glorious in the fact that Jesus has dealt with all of it. But it's absolutely frightening if you and I had to. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. You bear it no more. You bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Matthew chapter 12. Sorry, chapter 21. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He is coming. Hosanna in the highest. Who is this? This is Jesus, the Son of God, took away the sin of the world. Now you've got something to celebrate about. Amen. Father, we commit our day to you. Thank you for each family represented here. You know the needs in each of our lives. Thank you that although we can't completely understand the gravity of our situation without Christ, and although we've placed our trust in you, there are clearly times when we don't trust you as we ought. We find ourselves still living independently of you. Meanwhile, you continue to sustain us with breath and blessing, joys unspeakable, with relationships of people who show us more of who Jesus is and maybe we would care to admit. Thank you for the weak, the poor, those who depend upon you daily, for those who are mourning and despairing and seeking you and helping us to realize that you are the only hope. Thank you for entering Jerusalem. And although people were placing palm branches and celebrating, they had no idea that only in a few days they would be witnessing the crucifixion of the Son of God. As we anticipate Good Friday and we meditate upon these truths, may we solemnly give you praise. May we rejoice in the knowledge of sin forgiven. May we understand that we've been delivered from the penalty, the power, and ultimately from the presence of sin. A new world coming, new heaven, new earth. Jesus is King, where holiness and the glory of God will be throughout the earth. Thank you for each one as we seek to do our part in telling others about this good news. In Jesus' name, amen. Greet each other with a holy handshake. Lord bless you. Lord make his face shine upon you. May the Lord grant you his peace. Amen.